Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. Bless His holy name. If we celebrate anything this time of year, it is one line that we sang a few moments ago, and that is the Word in flesh appearing. The Word in flesh appearing, the incarnation, God come in human flesh. We are continuing in our series this morning, The Faucet of God. And I would ask you to go ahead. I want you to be ready to use your Bibles this morning. Amen? Amen. I want you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. We're going to go to a number of scriptures this morning. John chapter 20. I had planned on going in a different direction with this series this morning. And I was praying in the Spirit this week. One day, and the Lord just gave me this totally different direction. And I'm able to speak from it, from experience, as well as from the Word, from years of ministry and observation. And I pray that you'll listen this morning and you'll really consider the words that the Lord has for you this morning, because it can change your view of a lot of things. And I want to talk to you this morning about four neglected and misunderstood areas of personal ministry. Four areas of neglected and misunderstood areas of personal ministry. Just in way of very brief recapping, we're talking about personal ministry. That each one of you is a ministry, a minister. You have a ministry. Ministry is not a title. It's not a position. Ministry is service, or ministry is serving. Ministry is allowing yourself to be a conduit through whom the Lord can love other people, through whom the Lord can speak truth into the lives of other people, through whom He can bless other people, through whom His Word can become real in the lives of other people. You are called to minister. Just as surely as the Apostle Paul was called to be an apostle, you are called to minister. You're called to be a servant of the Most High God. Service is ministry. Ministry is service. You are a faucet through whom the Lord can flow into the lives of other people. And we're speaking of how to turn that faucet, how to become what God wants us to be. And this morning, as I said, four areas in the life of the believer. These four areas truly are found in the life of everyday people. But in Christ, they're elevated. You're going to see this in a moment. These are things that most people do, but in Christ, they're elevated to a new level. And in Christ, they take on a new understanding and a new meaning. Those four areas, I would just go ahead and tell you. One is the ministry of the table. The second is the ministry of fellowship. The third is the ministry of friendship. And the last is the ministry of forgiveness. And there's more to each one of these things than what perhaps you've thought or you've experienced in your walk with the Lord. So I want to begin just by springing from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Verses 19 through 23, it may seem totally unrelated at first. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Listen to these words. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I want you to take these words in this morning, because the Lord speaks this to you as well. That just as He has sent Christ, Christ now sends you to walk this thing out, this life of service, this life in the gospel. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Oh, that's a troubling statement for some people. But we're going to understand it just a little better, because we'll come back to this passage in one of those four ministries in a few moments. But I wanted to begin with just that one part, that just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And Jesus says to you, just as the Father has sent him, he sends you, just as he sent those original disciples. Beloved, this is, if you will, this is their calling. This is their, if you understand the true meaning of the word, this is their ordination. For even when a church gives a piece of paper, a stamp of approval, and calls it ordination, that is only, if it is done in the true sense of the word, it is only them coming into agreement with what Christ has already done in the life of that person. Yeah. It's the church saying, we see the call upon your life. It's the church saying, just as Paul sent letters with people so that when they went to other churches, they would know that that person was in good standing and had a reputation of their walk with the Lord, they would know that that person was called of God. But it wasn't because someone gave them a paper. It was because the Apostle Paul said, I'm testifying to what the Lord is doing in this person.
Amen.
And everywhere they went, the Lord could see what God was doing in and through that person. What God said to that person, what he did in the life of that person, that was their ordination. That was their calling. You have a calling. You have an ordination. Just as certainly as anyone else, if you have encountered the Lord, notice that it began with them seeing his hands and his feet and his side, a testimony of his resurrection. They had believed in him, and now they were beginning to gain understanding of what the cross was all about. They couldn't understand it on the other side of the cross, but now they could begin to see what it was about. They saw the hands, they saw the nail prints, and they believed again, and he sent them. When you come to that place in your life where truly, truly, not with head knowledge, but in your heart of hearts, you believe, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that those nail prints are real, that it happened, and that it was for you. And not only for you, but for all who will believe. Then that is your calling. You're called to be a sent one, to go forth as the Lord would send you. As I said, we'll come back to this, but I'm just wanting to stress this morning, not that it ever should puff us up, because it's nothing in us. It's all the grace of God.
That's right.
But it is a high calling.
That's right.
It is a high calling to be called a servant of the Lord. It is a high calling. Someone once, there was a famous evangelist in America, and they pressed upon him to run for president because he was so loved and so popular. And he said, how could I step down from this high calling to take such a lowly office as president? I have a higher calling.
Amen.
And beloved, not only an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, but you. You should understand that whatever your job is, that is now your avocation. Your vocation is the call of God upon your life. Every one of you in the sound of my voice, your vocation is to follow the Lord and to be sent by him wherever he wants to send you. So beginning with these four things, I want to just outline them for you this morning. The first one is the ministry of the table. Or you could say the ministry of food and feast. The ministry of the table. We will come to a scripture in a few moments with this, but let me just begin to open this up for a moment for you. The Holy Spirit goes to great lengths in the Word of God to record how many times Jesus sat at the table or sat by the lake or walking through a field of corn, took the grains and ate with the disciples, or all kinds of different situations where he ate food as he fellowshiped, as he did a number of other things. How important the Holy Spirit seems to emphasize for us this this appearing of the Lord in close, close relationship with people around the table, over a meal, sharing food together. This is in our natural life. This is one of the most intimate times, apart from the marriage itself. When we share a meal with someone, we don't deliberately go share a meal with an enemy. It's just not what we choose to do. We share a meal with those that we love, those whom we want to spend time with. Why, even the Lord's Supper is part of a larger supper. It was the Passover supper originally, and Jesus took actually the third cup of the Passover that night and said, this is my blood shed for you. He adopted it from the Passover supper, and it became a supper in its own right. And in the early church, this Lord's Supper that we partake was always partaken of in context with a meal. It was called a love feast, and the Bible speaks of that in the New Testament. There is great ministry that takes place and can take place around the table or sharing food with one another. I want you to think about it for a moment, these instances with the Lord. We see that He ate with the disciples, and while He ate, He was always teaching, or He was instructing, or He was telling a parable in order to teach, explaining something about the kingdom to them. The food and the sharing of the food became an open door for sharing other things. Let me just take this a step further. The sharing of the food became an open door for the faucet to be turned, for the conduit of the life of the Lord to come forth to those around Him. We find that He not only ate at the table with the disciples, He ate at the table of sinners. I want you to notice, because we're going to come to fellowship in a moment, and this is important. It never says that He fellowshipped at the table of sinners.
That's right.
He ate with sinners. And while He ate with sinners, He taught them.
Yes.
He invited them into the kingdom, told them how to come. He was bringing the gospel, the reality of the gospel, to those who were lost. He confronted those who were hypocrites. He chastised those who were living a life of sin. And yet He expressed, as a conduit of the Father, He expressed the love of the Father for those with whom He ate. He ate with disciples. He ate with sinners. He ate with the Pharisees, who were the biggest hypocrites of all. And He told them so, as He sat across from the table with them. He ate in the home of Martha and Mary, where He shared of the love of the Lord and shared of the Word of God with them. If you remember, Martha was busy, but Mary sat at His feet to soak up every word that He had to speak. But it was in the context of a meal. It was in the context of gathering together to eat. He ate at the house of a leper named Simon. He went to the lowest of the low. He went to those who were despised by others in order to break bread with them. And who can forget, after the resurrection, as He veiled His appearance so that they did not know who He was, as He walked along the Emmaus Road with these two unnamed disciples and turned into the house with them. And there, when He broke the bread, shared in the cup, their eyes were open and they saw the Lord revealed. The Lord was revealed in the context of food, sharing at the table. Always, 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 these were times of ministry. He taught at the table. He forgave at the table. He was worshiped at the table. You remember the woman with the alabaster flask? She broke it. The fragrance filled the room as she anointed the Lord and as she prepared Him spiritually for burial. He invited people to believe. Again, He confronted people. He performed miracles at the table and restoration. It was by the seashore, by the sea, as he cooked breakfast after he was resurrected in his glorified body. He sat down and ate with the disciples that early morning, and Peter, who had denied the Lord three times. The Lord three times asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Gave Peter the opportunity to be restored over fish and bread. Turn to Mark chapter 2. My desire this morning is to take the subject of the table and the food, a time that you have in your life that every person, it's common to every person, but in your life, the Lord wants to elevate it. He wants to show you what he can do at the table, what he has done at the table. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How important is this time around the table? I read a story years ago. I have preached this several times, this story, sharing it with a congregation that people might grab hold of it. It was concerning how in many churches a person visits, and they may visit a time or two, and then they're gone. And this was happening. It's happened in many churches. It's not an unusual occurrence. But in this one church, this couple noticed that when people visited, they would visit and then they would leave. And they began to do this. Whenever they made a commitment, whenever someone visited the church, they immediately went and introduced themselves and invited them. Now keep in mind, this was not about witnessing. It was not about trying to bring them to the same doctrine as them or trying to get them saved. They did not feel that they were great at those things. But they invited those people either to their home for a meal and to play a board game or to have coffee with them somewhere or to go out after church the next Sunday and have lunch with them, just simply to get to know them. And this went on for years that this couple did this. And do you know that once they started doing that, not one person that they took out to lunch or to eat or to share time with failed to stop coming to that church. They always became members, continued coming, and became part of the life of the church. What a difference it makes just sitting at the table with someone. Just taking the time to share your life, pour your life into someone. And then when God opens the door, if you're in that place, God opens the door and you have the Word of God, we all should. But if God opens the door and you have the Word to give them and you can help them, many times they're already saved. They just haven't found a church where they feel like they belong. But if they came through the door and that first Sunday, someone invited them to lunch, they always came back and continued coming. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. Probably spend more time on this one than the other three. Exodus 24. I want to show you an amazing passage of scripture because this is the heart of God all the way through the Bible. This isn't just something that I'm pulling out and saying, "Oh, this is neat," or so. This originates with the Father, and it continues all the way as a pattern through Scripture. You think of the Old Testament, you think of the Lord and of His fieriness, and you think of, oh, how we waited for the Messiah to come and show us the grace and the mercy of God. And of course, as Pastor Maggie teaches in her Genesis class, mercy and grace are there all through the Old Testament. Amen. As well. He's a merciful God, and He's a God of grace. But even in spite of that, so many times we've seen that imagery of the God of heaven and earth on Mount Sinai, giving Moses the law, which would bring judgment, and fire and smoke and all of these things on top of the mountain, and the people being so afraid that they said, "You go up on the mountain, Moses, because we're afraid that we'll die if we come into His presence." Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10, I find this astounding. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel He did not lay His hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." God invites Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders onto the mountain, manifest Himself to them. And they sit at the table with God. No different. No different than the New Covenant. Jesus. God takes on human flesh, and He comes and He walks among sinners. And He sits at the table. And they share with Him. Amen. God of love. God of grace, who seeks out those who are lost. I want you to understand this morning that God designed this ministry of the table to be an important part of the life of the disciple, of the believer. The Old Testament, many of you are familiar with the feast, the seven feasts of Israel in the Old Testament. Important celebrations all centering around food, celebration, rest, taking a time of rest, coming together around the table. This is so important for you parents. I know many have lost the table in their life. It's all about grabbing a plate and sitting at the television. At different times, mind you. But to gather your family around the table, and to be able to speak truth into their lives, is an important part of the life of the believer. You're called to minister at the table. Friends and family, guests, are all influenced where they sit at the table with believers. Share in the food and in the drink that the Lord has provided. By faith, when you sit at the table, you invite someone after church, or you go with a friend who's hurting to Starbucks, and you sit and you drink a cup of coffee. You're turning the faucet. You might be an instrument of the Lord, a conduit through whom the Lord can flow. This is not poetic talk. This is the anointing of God that's upon your life. You are called, so as the Father has sent me, He says, so send I you. It's your call. It is your anointing. You turn the faucet because living water is inside of you. And all of you have the same living water, just flows out of totally different faucets. And one day, we look forward to that time when what began all the way back in Genesis culminates in heaven. What do we see when we are all finally together before the Lord? We come together at the table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We worry about wasting food. Far worse are the opportunities that we waste at the table. God has called you to a ministry. So you see, each believer says, well, I don't know what my gift is, and I don't know what my calling is. Beloved, you may have specific areas of calling other than this, but these four things apply to every one of you. You're called to share at the table. You're called over food to share. Remember again, because it's going to move into something else in a few moments. When he sat with sinners, it was an important part of ministry. And he may call you to sit with someone who's lost and hurting and share over food. He did not fellowship at that table.
That's right.
But he loved at that table. Yes. And there's a difference.
Yes.
As you will see. So I would ask you just to ponder on this, to think on this. How am I used by the Lord in the ministry of food and feast? Or the ministry of the table? The second thing is the ministry of fellowship, which is distinctly different and yet may take place at those same opportunities, many of them, as well as others. The ministry of fellowship, which when I talk about this, sometimes people are a little ruffled. Their feathers are ruffled because it's not what they always thought. But I want you to listen closely. It's important that we understand this. Many believers cherish the idea of fellowship. They want fellowship in the church. They want opportunities for fellowship. But many do not understand what fellowship really is. Beloved, fellowship is not activity. Fellowship is not activity.
Amen.
Fellowship is not having golf with your Christian friend. Fellowship is not when you decide to go to some event together, or even when you go somewhere to have coffee together. Now, I'm not saying that fellowship cannot happen at some of those places, but it is not the thing that is happening, is not the thing that is necessary for fellowship, as you will see. This will make sense in a moment. Fellowship is not when you have activities, times of activity with other believers. Now, it can happen at and may include meals, trips, fun and games, time spent talking, time spent visiting. But Christians can do all of these things and not have fellowship at any of them. In fact, if you want to get together with others, listen very closely. We need to let the Lord examine the motives of our hearts. If you want to get together with others your own age, because, you know, you feel that you have more in common with them, don't call that fellowship. That is not fellowship. I'll explain. If you only want to get together with Christians whom you like, you have missed fellowship. That is not fellowship and has nothing to do with fellowship. Fellowship, the Bible says, is in the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It's the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is in the unity of Christ. And this is very important. I want you to just hold on. Take this in, because I want you to let this, I want you to say, Lord, how do I need to adjust my thinking? Just like the ministry of the table, fellowship is an opportunity to minister, to affect other people's lives, to build up the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Gosh, Pastor Mark, what is fellowship? 242. Chapter 2, verse 42. Not chapter 242. Chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Notice the context of fellowship here. in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. In the early church, fellowship is a sharing of spiritual things. It is a sharing of spiritual realities, and let me get ahead of myself and tell you, it has nothing to do with what group you're in. It has nothing to do with your age group. It has nothing to do with your demographic. It has nothing to do with whether they're like you or not. It has nothing to do with whether you like them or not. It has nothing to do with whether you have anything in common with them other than the one thing that causes fellowship. That is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The context in this passage is in the sharing of spiritual life, in the unity of purpose that was there in the early church, in the sameness of their doctrine. They were fellowshipping around the Word of God, what the apostles were teaching, and in prayer. Prayer is fellowship with God first and with those with whom you are gathered in the Holy Spirit. Even a sharing of material goods, when it is the will of God, is fellowship. It is a kinship that crosses all lines, and you don't have to have anything in common except Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul's closing here. 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The communion of the Holy Spirit, the sharing, the oneness. Understand, fellowship has nothing to do with shopping together. Fellowship has nothing to do with watching a movie together. Am I saying it cannot happen at the same time? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that fellowship involves, and I'll come back to this in a moment, all of the church who is born again in communion and fellowship first with the Holy Spirit, who is the tie that binds us all together in Christian fellowship. In the early church, there were no fellowship groups according to common things. There were no singles groups in the early church. Listen closely, because we have idolized these things. No singles groups, no fellowship groups for athletes. There were no groups for moms. There were no groups for toddlers' moms. There were no groups for youth. And there were no groups for the over 50 crowd. I want to give you a truth concerning maturity in Christ. And I mean this sincerely. There is no age in the Spirit.
Amen.
This is so important. I hope some of you that need this will grab hold of this today. Listen to me closely, young people. Old people, there is no age in the Holy Spirit. There's no age in the Spirit. And what does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. In the life of a mature believer, it means when I look into your eyes and you're 10 years old, but you know Jesus, all age disappears. And when I look into your eyes and you're 40, all age disappears. And I look into your eyes and you're 90, I can sit with you and we have oneness in the Spirit of the Lord and love develops. There is a commonality in Christ that supersedes everything else. I am not preaching some lofty thought to you that I have not lived. Most of my life, The church that I grew up in, there weren't any Harley that were my age. One of the closest people I ever had in my life in the Lord, I call her my second mother, she's still alive, Patricia Chandler. And when I was a hurting teenager because there were things that were causing me concern, problems, and I didn't have someone else that I really felt like I could talk to about what the Lord says about those things, she was my best friend. And she's still a close friend. It did not matter that she was old enough to be my mother. We laughed together, acted silly together. And when I cried, she was there. Different sex, different age, doesn't matter. One of the greatest things you can develop in your walk with the Lord is to stop looking at whether other person is the same color as you, the same age as you, the same sex as you, and learn to see Christ where He wants to reveal Himself to you and other people.
Amen.
And make your friendships based upon the unity of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is in the Lord. It's not a hobby that you do together.
Amen.
The more mature believer is able then to minister to others, not looking at the things that in the natural they would be concerned with. It doesn't matter if they have anything in common or not, because they have Christ. And the more mature of the two is able to be the faucet of God.
Amen.
To pour into the other one. Doesn't matter how developed mentally they are or not in the spirit, or how intellectual they are in society's eyes. The uneducated country farmer who knows Christ intimately can be the faucet of God to a college professor with multiple degrees who has just come to Christ.
Yes.
I've seen so much misunderstanding of this in the body of Christ. People want fellowship, but then they don't like certain people, so they don't go. Make an opportunity for fellowship. We want opportunities for fellowship. And then when you make opportunities, five people show up. Because there are cliques. There are dislikes. There are personality clashes. All those things fall away in the realm of real fellowship.
Amen.
Beloved, if you can't love outside of your own circle, you cannot have real fellowship. Fellowship is with the whole church. The whole body of Christ everywhere, but especially the church where you were planted. Fellowship then is an open field for ministry. You have an open field all around you to fellowship with other believers and to minister. And if you don't get anything else, I plead with you to hear this today. There is no age in the Spirit. The third is the ministry of friendship. All of these are relational ministries. Turn to Proverbs 18:24. I want to show you something so powerful if people would just grab hold of it. Proverbs 18:24. I love this simple little proverb. I've had people in the church say, come to us, this is nobody here, I'm talking about over the years, okay? I don't have any friends, nobody in this church is my friend, I don't have any friends. Let me tell you some practical things about friendship. 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Other translations say it this way: if you want to have friends, you must first be a friend. You don't wait and then judge everybody by whether or not they come and be your friend. You learn to befriend other people and to be a friendly person. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Two powerful truths in this one little passage of Scripture. Number one is that friendship isn't just about filling your need. It's not just about filling a need in your own life. If you cannot be a friend first, you cannot expect to have friends. God's called you to be the faucet. He's called you to fill the need in somebody else's life. He's called you to befriend someone. Why? Because Jesus is a friend. And that we see in the second part, because there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus. Jesus is your first friend.
Amen.
And again, I speak this from experience in times in my life when I felt like I had no friends. Beloved, it did not move me in the sense that I had to cry and beg and plead and say it's somebody else's fault. I had Jesus with me.
Amen.
And you say, that's not the same thing. Yes, it is the same thing. He is the fountainhead of all friendship.
Amen.
And if you can't find Him as a friend, how can you even know Him?
Amen.
If the Bible says He was a friend of sinners, but did not find His fellowship there. But He befriended them. He was a friend towards them. He showed them kindness and love. Surely you can receive Him as your friend, can't you?
Amen.
Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So that second part, the first part was that friendship isn't just about filling your need. Number two, your own need will never be met by human friends. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. I don't care how many friends you have, there's coming a time in your life that you're going to need to be on your knees and know Jesus as your friend.
That's right.
Because all other friendships fall short. In the New Testament, Jesus says, you are now my friends. He told the disciples, I called you my servants, but now I call you friend. This is clearly related to the ministry of fellowship, because friendship goes beyond your own age group, your own common interests. You can be a friend to anyone that the Lord draws you to in intimacy in the Lord. Friendship in the Lord. I'm going to tell you how to ruin a friendship before we leave this one. How to ruin a friendship. This is meant to be helpful. How to ruin a friendship. Number one, and I didn't get this out of any book. This is observation. Number one, clinging too much. Clinging too much. Because you haven't gotten your needs met in Christ. And so you think you've got to be with those people all the time until you wear them out. And suddenly you think they don't like you anymore. They did like you. They just couldn't take it and now they're smothered. Number two, how to ruin friendship. Taking away from someone's marriage. In other words, get this, beloved. Your spouse is your best friend.
Amen.
Your spouse is your best friend. You don't get married. Men don't get married. Some do. I'm talking to believers. Men don't get married and say, and I know many people do, but okay, I'm still carving out all this time out of my life for all of my buddies. No, you leave. You cleave to your wife. I'm not saying you have no other friends. I'm telling you, she is your first friend. And for the wife, he is your first friend. Amen. If there's any time that you find left over for other friends, that's fine. But don't be a friend that comes between a husband and a wife, trying to pull one away from the other.
Right.
Because you bring division in a marriage, and you'll ruin your own friendship. And the last one, number three, How to ruin a friendship is lack of loyalty. Loyalty is not spoken of very much. But we're called as believers to be loyal. Loyal. If you have a friend, you be loyal to them. You don't be two-faced. You don't talk about them behind their back. You don't spill things that they've told you in confidence. You don't betray them. If you do, you've ruined a friendship. And you are beyond blessed. If you go through this life and you have one genuine friend,
amen,
that lasts through a lifetime,
amen,
or for years.
Amen.
Stop trying to have the 1,000 people on Facebook who befriended you to actually be your friends.
That's right.
They're not.
That's right.
Ministry takes place when you can be that kind of friend to someone else that shows them the love of Christ. We have a friend in ministry. And he once said to us, you know, you just drive your love in like a nail. You just drive your love in like a nail so that nothing, no disappointments, no insults, nothing can move it. Number four, the ministry of forgiveness. The ministry of forgiveness. I want to take you back to our first scripture, John chapter 20. And we're just going to go to verse 21, the last half of it. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, beloved, you never build a doctrine upon one verse. You have to take into consideration all that the Bible says about a certain thing. So taking into consideration everything that the Bible says, that does not mean that the disciples could walk around and just say, "Man, you're not going to be forgiven. I withhold you from being forgiven. Your sins are not forgiven. Oh, but yours are forgiven." No. And they couldn't get mad at somebody and say, "I take back your forgiveness. Your sins can't be forgiven anymore." There is a ministry of forgiveness. There are two aspects to this ministry. The first aspect, number one, is bringing God's forgiveness to others. I'm going to tell you something very simple here. If you fail to give someone the gospel, until someone else gives it to them, their sins, they are still retained. They still have them. They're still lost. Mm. But if you are willing to give them truth, they receive it, you have brought forgiveness to them. And their sins are forgiven. I want you to imagine this scene. It's amazing now how all of these things we've looked at this morning come together in one thing. They overlap. Imagine this scene. Someone sits at the table with you, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. Their life is filled with disaster, guilt, loneliness, bondage to sin. They are lost, lost, lost. You have before you great need. Sitting before you is great, great need, but you have within you a great, great God. You simply share what God has done for you. You show them what His Word says and how they can be forgiven and set free. And lo and behold, they bow their head, tears running down, and they receive it. What a powerful moment that is. And immediately their whole countenance changes. Where their face was broken and sad and tormented, there's relief. There's peace. There's almost a glow because they have found something real. You've just operated in the ministry of the table. You have just brought them into the ministry of fellowship. You commit yourself to them as a friend in the Lord who sticks closer than a brother. And you have been a minister of forgiveness. Mm. You have brought forgiveness to them. Second aspect of this ministry of forgiveness. We're not going to turn there, but in Ephesians 4:32, the word says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. We don't usually think of us forgiving someone else as a ministry, but it is. It is a ministry. It's an obedience to the Lord that releases us from judgment being upon us, because the Lord says, if you don't forgive, neither will I forgive you. But at the same time, when you forgive someone else, you have just released them. You have just given them a freedom, as long as they're willing to receive it, and some are not. But that's not up to you, that's up to God.
That's right.
And that's in His timing. Proverbs 10:12, listen to this closely. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs old quarrels, but love overlooks insult. It's not an easy thing to do. I don't make light of it. Sometimes it's a process. Sometimes a person, the Lord is dealing with a person and the Lord says, you must forgive. You're like, God, I don't know how. It hurts too much. By faith, you forgive. That's how it works, by faith. Say, Lord, I don't feel forgiveness, and I'm still hurt and wounded. But by faith, you know what forgiveness really is, beloved? Forgiveness is saying, I don't want your judgment upon them, Lord.
Amen.
I don't want them to suffer for this, for what they've done. I don't want you to judge them because of what they've done to me. I want to be free from my pain. I don't want to hate them. I don't want to be unforgiving. I just don't know how to get past it. But Lord, by faith, I do want them to be free.
Yes.
I want them to be forgiven as well. And I don't want them to fail to be blessed by you in their life. I know that they can't be blessed the way they're living right now. And what they've done to me is what they do to other people, you know, depending on the situation. Well, that's God's work. He has to take them to that place where they want forgiveness from Him. Because you can forgive them all day long, and it doesn't necessarily mean they've come into forgiveness from God if they've not repented. But forgiveness is something that we do by faith, out of obedience to the Lord, and by faith over and over and over if necessary, until God does the work in our heart that we might be set free from it. Love overlooks insult. There is a maturity in the Lord. Let me just say this. We're almost done. Let me make this very clear. As you grow in the Lord, there are things that, yes, there are things that can wound so deeply that even a mature Christian, it takes time. You're not an immature Christian just because you're struggling with forgiveness. But let me tell you something about church life. There's also a maturity in the Lord that every believer should be able to come to, where just everyday insults, you do overlook them.
Yes.
There's a maturity where, you know, some people, you know, there's some things that wound so deeply it does take time. And anybody would understand that. But then there are some people that wear their feelings on their shoulder or their sleeves, and it's like, if you look at them wrong, they are wounded for weeks. They take something you say wrong and they misinterpret it and off they go. And then they've got to tell a dozen people about how hurt they've been because of how you treated them. Overlook those things. Learn to overlook. If it's something that is bad enough that it keeps you wounded and hurt, then it will take time and sometimes confronting that person. Because many times people don't even know they've hurt you. Some people hurt and they know they've hurt you. And they don't care whether you forgive them or not. You're still called to forgive. But it takes time. We understand that. But you have to start, you know. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Here is a contradiction. Here's a contradiction. To sit at the table, like I mentioned a moment ago, and minister God's forgiveness to someone and be thrilled to see their joyful acceptance, then to turn around and refuse the ministry of forgiveness to someone who sinned against you years ago. To sit at the table and minister the love of God, witness to someone, and they receive Christ, but at the same time, you're harboring something that someone did 10 years ago to you. There is a time to let forgiveness have its full work in your life so that you can go on and be the faucet that God has called you to be. Forgiveness may be hard and painful and is impossible without Christ.
That's right.
But we serve a great God who's able to do this in us, who's able to bring it to pass. So you have four areas of ministry with perhaps a little different perspective to think about. Four areas all having to do with relationships. You're called. You're called. Don't worry about what they do. You're called to be the conduit of God.
That's right.
You say you love the Lord. You want to be used by God. You want to be a servant of the Lord. Then let the Lord have His way to flow through you. And stop making distinctions between people based on all different categories. If they've come to Christ especially, then you have a ministry of the Holy Spirit, a fellowship in the Lord. Stop looking at age and just let God use you as His instrument. Amen.